There was some celebration last week over having finished the book of Judges. And so we begin a new series this morning from the book of Colossians, as we have become somewhat accustomed to rather lengthy passages. We will cover this morning Colossians chapter 1, all of verse 1 and all of verse 2. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find that on page 156 in the New Testament. The numbering starts over again at the New Testament, page 156. It said that nobody writes letters anymore, so maybe it's not a good illustration. I don't know. Have you ever sat down to write a letter and you stall before you ever really get started? Because you begin with the salutation, right? And so you sit down and you get your pen out and you say, "Dear," that's really kind of a little bit more intimate than I want to. "To whom it may," that's rubbish. "Hey!" No, that's too informal there, I don't know. Maybe you've written a letter and then you stall again when you get to the end and you're supposed to sign it, right? There's some sort of closing that you need there. So you finished up what you want to say and you say, "Love." Oh, well, that's a little sappy, maybe, for this letter, you know. "Sincerely," that makes it sound like a business letter or something else. "Yours." I don't know. Right? We can have difficulty knowing how we want to address somebody, how we want to kind of send ourselves to them. It's the thing that Paul is doing is he opens a letter. Makes a lot more sense the way they wrote letters in the ancient world than it does in ours. They start by introducing themselves as the sender. Because what do you do when you get a letter? I mean, we look in the upper left-hand corner to see where it came from. But if you just had a letter without the envelope, somebody handed it to you, we look at the bottom and see who it's from. Why not just put it at the top? It's the first thing we want to know anyway. They did that in the ancient world. And Paul introduces himself, and then he addresses himself to those to whom he is writing. Paul's opening here in these two regards is packed with theological meaning as he foreshadows and introduces the themes that will pervade the whole letter. So he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Colossae, brothers believing in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father." As we prepare to examine this opening to the letter to the Colossians, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all of your word. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Colossians. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write it and who has preserved it for us. We ask that you would be at work to do your will in us by the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. Indeed, as far as we know, he had never been there prior to the writing of this letter. Rather, the church was founded by a man named Epaphras, who planted not only this church, but two more churches in neighboring cities. They will be referenced in the letter. Apparently, Epaphras has journeyed to wherever it is that Paul is imprisoned to give him a report. Most say that Paul writes this from prison in Rome. Some argue that he was imprisoned in Ephesus. It does not really matter. Either way, Epaphras has traveled to be with Paul and indeed for a time to share his imprisonment. Perhaps part of what he has come to do is simply to report on how the work of God goes in the place where he labors, maybe to encourage Paul with the growth of the church there. But perhaps what is more on his mind is the danger that he sees, the problem that he is experiencing in the church. There is teaching that is not his. There is teaching that does not gel with the gospel that Paul preaches, nor that Epaphras preached. And the people in the church are finding it attractive. They are at least toying with the idea of believing what it is that they are taught by others. And Epaphras, it seems, finds himself unequal to the task of refuting this teaching and of helping the people whom he pastors to believe what is true and to reject what is false. And so Paul is writing in part to affirm Epaphras' ministry. He will extol Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ Jesus to you. He will most clearly side with Epaphras in terms of what is the gospel. And that's the more important reason, he writes, is to affirm the gospel that Epaphras has preached. The sufficiency of Christ. Because what they're being taught is that they must engage in other things. Certain religious rituals or rites. Some of them sound Jewish. Some of them sound pagan. We have whole books written about what was the Colossian heresy because we have no extra biblical information about it. And so we just have to kind of guess at what it must have been given how Paul seeks to refute it. But he writes to extol the sufficiency of Christ. All Christ, only Christ. In Christ you have all that you need. And in that interest he opens, first of all, by identifying himself in verse 1. Identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is, he is one who has been called and appointed and sent by Christ himself, directly. Not through some human agency, but Christ himself called Paul, gave him his gospel, and sent him to minister it. In part, what he's doing there is establishing his authority with the people whom he has never met. He's never been there, and so he begins his letter by saying, "This is who I am. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. I was directly commissioned and sent by Christ." These are sufficient reasons to listen to what I have to say. He underscores that same point as he goes on to say that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is, he did not set himself up as an authority. Indeed, Paul in and of himself is not an authority. It's Christ who is the authority. But Christ has sent him with a particular message. And so what he has to say, he says with the authority of Christ. He was called not only by Christ, but this calling was by the will of God. It's the same point. He's just making sure it is well understood that what he writes to them is authoritative because of God in Christ. And he writes this in tandem with the brother, Timothy. I think I skipped that in the way that I recited it. I could not find an English translation that I liked. There were certain issues that sent me back to the Greek. And then that, having been back to the Greek, I started to wonder, why is it always translated this way? This was one of the issues. Every English translation I can find says, "and our brother Timothy." There's a way to write "our" in the Greek. Quite literally, it would be written, "and the brother of us, Timothy." Our brother. But that's not what it says. I mean, it's just not there. I didn't find any commentator dealing with this or arguing why it should be translated "our brother," and so I chose to go with a more literal rendering, which again, because I was going by memory, I think I skipped. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and the brother, Timothy. He writes it in tandem with the brother, Timothy. And so as he will go on to affirm Epaphras, he's got not only his authority as an apostle, or rather Christ's authority in him as he is an apostle, but he preaches the same gospel that Timothy preaches and that Epaphras teaches. This is no novel thing that Paul has made up and no one else has heard of such doctrine, but it is the standard gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached by all his servants. It's been well said that innovation in theology is a bad thing. And the reformers were not innovators, and they took great pains to show that that was the case. They went back to Scripture, first of all, and they went back to the church fathers. They were always anxious to show that what they were teaching had been taught by others long before.
but had been lost and buried by the Church of Rome. They were not innovators making up new doctrines. So Paul, too, writes in tandem with the brother, Timothy. Paul has written that he is an apostle by the will of God. That's true, of course, for him as an apostle, but it's true for all of us as believers, too. That we are what we are by the will of God. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. It's not something that we can decide for ourselves or make ourselves to be believers in Christ, sons and daughters of the King. This, too, is by the will of God. John says in chapter 1, to all who did receive Him, that is, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we are believers in Christ, we are what we are by the will of God. The same as Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Paul then moves on in verse 2 to identify his recipients. He has identified himself. Now he identifies his recipients in the first part of verse 2 and addresses them first of all as saints. To the saints in Colossae, that is, holy ones. Sometimes English can obscure things in the Greek because our language is so rich in terms of its heritage. We have words that come from Greek, we have words that come from Latin, we have words that come from elsewhere, and so sometimes we wind up with multiple words where the Greek only has the one, or the one root. In the Greek, there's only the one root for holy or holiness. Here is a substantive use of the adjective. That means the word is an adjective, but there's no noun for it to describe. It's used to stand in place of a noun. So in English, we supply the word ones. Holy ones. That's literally how Paul writes it. To the holy ones in Colossae. Holy means to be set apart, to be separated, to be taken out of the world and set aside as special to God. The separate ones, we could say. There's a close derivative meaning then for holiness. It most literally means set aside, set apart, separated. But then it quite easily comes to mean separated from sin. And that's the way we tend to hear it. Holy means righteous, totally without sin. And that derivative meaning is here too, but does not mean the way we tend to hear the word saint. How do we hear saint? Influenced by centuries of Roman Catholic doctrine and by common usage in the English, saint means somebody who's really extra super goody-two-shoes. Somebody who almost never does anything wrong. In official Roman doctrine, it is someone who has worked miracles and whom the Pope officially declares has done enough good works to go straight to heaven bypassing purgatory. Maybe they did more good works than they needed and added to the bank that the church can give goodness to you. An amazing thing. But that's how we tend to hear the word saint. Well, I'm no saint, we say. Well, you are if you are in Christ. The word saint here means not that he's writing to some small portion of the church in Colossae, but to all the believers who are positionally or legally or judicially righteous, set aside from sin in that sense. Martin Luther drove the church crazy when he asserted simul justus et peccator. Simul. Like similar or simultaneous. At the same time. Justice. Just or righteous. Et. R.C. Sproul says, you know what et is? It's the past tense of to eat. Have you et your dinner yet? Et just means and. Peccator means sinner. At the same time, justified or righteous and sinner. And that doesn't mean at the same time and in the same way. We are in ourselves still sinners. We commit sins. We are considered in ourselves guilty. But because of what Luther also called the great exchange, wherein Christ takes upon himself the guilt for our sin and gives to us in exchange the credit for his righteousness, then we are declared by God, legally, judicially, righteous. Because of that great exchange, we are positionally holy. Paul means that as he writes to the saints. You who have been separated by the will of God from out of the world, held by him as special, to whom he has credited the righteousness of Christ and has given your guilt to him and so has declared you righteous. That's who I'm writing to. You see how Paul is already setting everything up for the whole letter. If this is who you are, how could you possibly need fasting or other works of asceticism in order to find some approval with God, if you are already saints by the will of God? He also identifies them then as brothers, ties them, and us too, as we read, together with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and he ties them also to Timothy, the one he has already named the brother. And so it ties it back to verse 1 there. Paul is writing with the brother Timothy, and then he addresses these saints in Colossae as brothers. And so they are tied to one another as brothers, to Timothy, also to Paul himself, and all of it is in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. He names them believers. This is the translation issue that drove me to the Greek in the first place. Again, every English translation that I could find translates faithful brothers in Christ, or something very close to that. The word faithful is not a bad translation, except that it is. That's because of the way we hear the word faithful. When we hear the word faithful, we take it to mean someone who has proven himself or herself to be trustworthy. Right? It's a characteristic of the person. Now, the Greek word that is translated here can mean that. And in some contexts, it does. But here, it means full of faith. It's another place where the English has multiple words and the Greek doesn't. We have the word belief and we have the word faith. And sometimes, you know, they have slightly different connotations. They seem to mean something a little bit different to us. But there aren't two words in the Greek to designate those things. There's just the one. And so they could be called full of faith, or they could be called believers, or believing brothers. This is how I chose to translate it, or brothers, believing in Christ. He calls them believers. They are believers in Christ, the object of their faith. Because faith, or belief, same thing, it is not some magic thing that causes whatever it is that we believe to be true or to work. It gets talked about that way in popular media sometimes. Or even not just the media, but maybe with a neighbor or a friend. And just believe and it'll be okay, you may have heard. Believe what? It seems not to matter to some people, just so long as you believe, as though there is some power in human faith. Psychologically, it might be said that there is some power in positive thinking, as Norman Vincent Peale put it. But that is not the point here, nor is it anywhere in the Scriptures. The point of faith is that it unites us to Christ. It is faith in Christ. It is the object that is really important, because really significant and powerful. They are believing in Christ. They believe in the Christ that they have heard about. So they are, as they are believers in Christ, it is also true that they are believers in the Word. In their case, the Word of Epaphras, who has told them about Christ. They believe that what he has preached is true. For us, our faith in the Word is a faith in Scripture, the inscripturated Word. We believe that what is written is true. We believe in the Christ that we are told of here. Doubtless, you know, have heard, that we cannot trust the Scriptures. It's about this time of year, as was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. At times like Christmas or Lent, Easter, then we get the specials from the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, the New York Times, that tell us about the latest research that shows that we cannot trust the Scriptures.
Because they've been copied so many times by so many scribes over so many years that we have no idea anymore what the original said. It's a pretty famous, pretty popular scholar. I guess he's a scholar. He's kind of gone off the deep end. I understand that his work is not real well respected by the best of scholars, even unbelieving scholars, but he's popular. His books appear in Barnes & Noble, and he gets all the press. When he comes out with something new, they'll interview him on NPR. His word seems to be, well, gospel. He tells us that there are more textual variants, that is, places where this copy that we have of the Greek New Testament and another copy that we have of the Greek New Testament disagree, where they do not have the same thing. That's a textual variant. And he tells us there are more textual variants in the Greek New Testament than there are words in the Greek New Testament. And that sounds awful. How could we believe in something that has more problems in it than it has words in it? How's that even possible? It depends on how you count. Most of the variants he's counting are obvious misspellings. Nothing to be concerned about. The vast majority of the rest of the textual variants we have an example of right here in this short text. And so before we get into too much meaty material and need the time, let's just look at that a little bit. Because you're gonna face this. Whether you face this because it's something you see on television or hear on the radio and it causes a subtle doubt in your mind, or because you face it maybe with a family member or a neighbor to whom you are trying to witness. And they say, oh yeah, but you can't believe the Bible. And you think you can, but what do you say? So we have textual variants in the way that Paul closes his opening here. In this last part of verse 2, Paul wrote either, grace to you and peace from God our Father, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or he wrote, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, obviously, you cannot trust a thing the New Testament says. I mean, who could possibly discern from all of that clutter what it was that Paul actually wrote? It's well we chuckle. Most of what is supposedly so concerning is of that kind of ridiculous nature. So we've introduced the last part of his opening here, this last line from verse 2, whereby Paul blesses his recipients. He's introduced himself, he's identified his recipients, and now he blesses his recipients. First of all, by pronouncing grace to them, grace to you. Grace is unmerited favor. The favorable disposition of one person toward another. And that favor is undeserved, unmerited, at least by the recipient. The grace of God is indeed merited. It is purchased for us by Christ, but by the recipient of the favor of God, unmerited. God is favorably disposed toward those to whom Paul writes. Unmerited by definition. For in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul writes that if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If you work for something, if you earn something, then you receive a wage. You receive your just reward. You cannot receive grace because grace, by definition, is not earned. And so he sends to them grace, unmerited favor. That cannot be merited by them, cannot be earned by religious observances like keeping the Sabbath or the new moons or the festivals, these kinds of things we will see in Colossians that have this Jewish ring to them, not through the worship of supposed intermediaries between them and God. There's the worship of angels that confuses us as we read that. We can't imagine where that came from, why that was taught to them. Not by asceticism, denying the body. There is still among us sometimes
this sense that if we fast, if we go hungry, if we somehow afflict the body, there will be some spiritual merit attached to that. He doesn't send them favor from God that they have earned. Congratulations. You've paid enough. God is now happy with you. No, grace to you. The favor of God, yes, but not that you can earn. Grace to you. And peace. We all want peace. We all want to feel at peace. But it's not a subjective peace. It's not a sense of peace. It's not, I have peace about that Paul is sending to the Colossians. It's an objective peace. That is, it's a peace that is true outside of themselves, regardless of how they feel. So a little bit later in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For in him," that is Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." In Romans 5:1, that we used as our assurance of pardon this morning, Paul wrote that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, our first father allied himself with the devil against God, put enmity, as it were, between himself and God, made himself an enemy of God. In Christ, God says, no more an enemy. We are at peace. Paul sends this peace to the brothers, believers in Christ. Regardless of how you feel about it, there is no need to chase after God's favor nor peace between him and you. It is in Christ. Last of all, he sends them the blessing of adoption. For these blessings of grace and peace come from God, our Father. Not an entirely new idea. There are slight references to the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, but nothing like the full flower that shows up in the New. God as Father. We already read from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, focused on verse 13, that we are born not of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. But we read through verse 12, "To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." One of the things that's associated with being a child of someone is inheritance. A biblical theme, a thread that runs through the whole of the Scriptures, the inheritance. It's why the land is so important to God's people under the old administration of the covenant. It ties one to the inheritance that they have as God's people. It was the figure for the inheritance that we have in Christ. Again, not much further along in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it is. Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." What would the inheritance be? For children of God, who made the heavens and the earth, who governs all things. He not only justifies, sanctifies because of what Christ has done, but adopts, brings us into his family and makes us to be heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Whatsoever the Son receives by way of inheritance from the Father, we are co-heirs together with Christ. Peter said, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you wait for an inheritance in this world, who knows what might happen to it before you receive it? The portfolio become worthless, the home burned to the ground, whatever it might be, but we are heirs of an inheritance kept in heaven, imperishable, incorruptible, ready to be revealed in the last time. Usually, an all-in-one kit is a ripoff. It's a marketing scheme. There is at least some part of the kit that is incredibly cheap in order to make the final price tag of the all-in-one kit very attractive to us, so that we'll buy that rather than buying things piecemeal. I can remember one of my first exposures to the idea. I was just going into college and I was shopping for stereo equipment. I wanted a real stereo, not just a boombox. Remember those? I don't seem to do that anymore. I wanted the separate components in a cabinet with the big tall speakers and everything. And so I was shopping around to different stores trying to do my research and get what I would really be happy with. And I was kind of attracted to these all-in-one deals where a company, Sony or JVC, would put together the receiver with the amplifier in it and the CD player and the tape deck. I'm that old. There was a time where we had CD players and tape decks in the same. Some of them even had turntables on the top. And they put this in an attractive cabinet with the glass door with the magnet on it and build speakers to the same height as the cabinet with the same finish on it. And it all just looked wonderful. And I asked my favorite salesman at my favorite store, whom for whatever reason I just trusted the most, you know, what about those? He says, it seems cheaper that way. Buy it all together. He said, I'll tell you what, find comparable units, you know, the receiver and the CD player and stuff. Find comparable units from the same company and price them. Add up the price of those units. Now subtract what you get from the total that they're charging for the whole deal, and that's what your speakers are worth. They're incredibly cheap. They're made to sound good when they're new, and if they're coupled with that particular receiver, they tune them for that. If you plug them into something else, they'll sound terrible, and they won't last. Usually an all-in-one kit is like that. But not so with Christ. Indeed, the grace of God cannot be had a la carte. It is all, or it is nothing. And all is found in Christ. And all is abundantly rich, and perfect, and beautiful, and deep, and wide. Let us look nowhere else for any good thing, but to Christ alone. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote in Book 2, "When we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his unction, strength in his government, purity in his conception, indulgence in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects, in order that he might learn to sympathize with us. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion, that is, his crucifixion. Acquittal in his condemnation, remission of the curse in his cross, satisfaction in his sacrifice, purification in his blood, reconciliation in his descent to hell, mortification of the flesh in his sepulchre, his grave, newness of life in his resurrection, immortality also in his resurrection, the inheritance of a celestial kingdom in his entrance into heaven, protection, security, and the abundant supply of all things in his kingdom, secure anticipation of judgment in the power of judging committed to him. In fine, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and none from any other quarter. Those who, not satisfied with him alone, entertain various hopes from others, though they may continue to look to him chiefly, deviate from the right path by the simple fact that some portion of their thought takes a different direction. No distrust of this description can arise when once the abundance of his blessings is properly known. That's the burden of the letter from Paul to the Colossians that we rejoice to explore together over the next weeks. All in Christ, who is abundantly sufficient for all things. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ, in whom the abundance of all riches are to be found. We thank you that you, who did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for our sakes, will also with him give us all things. And we ask that in him, through him, because of him, you would make us to trust in you, to love you, to be devoted to you, to submit to your providence with us, and to seek with all that we are and have to be well-pleasing to you according to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.